The message I want to share with you this morning is entitled, When We See Jesus. I don't think we think about it very much, but, you know, as I'm watching these developments, as I mentioned earlier in the first service, and folks, I'm practicing what I preach, both physically and spiritually, economically, in every way. I mean, I wouldn't give you 2 cents for a preacher that doesn't do that. Because our faith is to have boots on the ground. We're to practice what we believe. But I believe at any moment we're going to be raptured. And I've done a lot of thinking in the past few weeks about what that's going to be like when we shall see Jesus. Think about that just for a minute. Let that just settle in your heart. Have you thought much about that? I accepted Christ when I was 9 years old. 61 years ago. And I heard about him when I was 9 years old for the first time in my life. And as I've pored over the pages of God's Word, obviously we don't have a picture of Jesus. And it's not important what he looks like. But I want to look at him. I want to see him. As a matter of fact, I think that should be the central part of our faith, if it's real. To see Jesus, to be with Jesus. The Apostle Paul was living on the edge of life and death for so much of his life. I mean, literally almost every town he went into, many times he was facing death. Many times they thought they had done the job. They stoned him one time and left him for dead, and God wasn't done with him. I'm convinced that God supernaturally raised him back up, and he went on. But Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And just think about that verse for a minute. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ." In other words, Paul was saying, when I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, my life was changed. I was living for Paul before that time, Paul's basically saying. He was very zealous. I mean, he had a religious agenda. He was on his way to Damascus to take some Christians and basically see them in prison and ultimately killed for their faith. But then his life got turned upside down when he saw Jesus, and he met Jesus. To the point that Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." In other words, it's no longer about Paul. I mean, I'm here, but it's not about me. It's about Jesus. I sense that. You know, my life's verse is Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That has been my prayer goal, is that Jesus will be central to my private life, my personal life, my public life, that knowing him, seeing him, and wanting to see him and be with him is the ultimate priority of my life. As a matter of fact, that ought to be in our heart and our mind the greatest point that we think about, as our greatest life is yet to come. You know, when God made Adam and Eve, think about it, he put them in a beautiful garden, but that wasn't what it was all about. It wasn't about the good food and all those beautiful animals and birds all around them. The Bible says that he walked with them in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve, as we all too, have been made to have a personal, intimate, real, daily relationship with Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why I think I love biblical prophecy. Take your Bible and turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is reminding the church at Corinth. If there ever was a church that's like the modern-day church today, it was the church of Corinth. They were a church living in a very vulgar, immoral, wicked, godless world. And Paul writes to them and continually challenges them to not be like their world. And as usual, as we read through this, the New Testament, one of the ways, now watch this, one of the ways that God helps us not to just think about the things of this world is that through his word, he talks about the next world to come. What would be like when we're in his presence. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, But as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So what the Bible's saying is the reason God gave us the Word of God is that he wants us to know what's important to him, that we identify with him, and we all want to know what it's going to be like to be in his presence. That's why we have biblical prophecy. You know, several things have become very real when we enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ. And one is we're born again. Spiritually, we become a new creation. And for us, as we know from the Word of God, that means that for the true child of God, this world is not our home. Now, I will confess, and I'm sure you will agree with us, we have to work at that, don't we? If we're not careful, we can be just like the rest of the world. We can be living for the moment. We can be living for what we have or what we think we have. But take your Bible and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And let's go back in time to some of the patriarchs that are mentioned in this great chapter of faith. And let's understand what made their faith so great. I hope you're catching this. What made their faith so great? Friends, I am absolutely convinced that people who don't focus on what we call eschatology or the doctrine of last things have a very weak faith. Let me say that again. People who do not focus on all of the Word of God, especially those portions that deal with the future, if they don't focus on that, they have a very weak faith. Our faith is a faith that is set upon the future. Everything that we believe is moving toward the future. After death or after the rapture, being in the presence of God. The Bible says in that great chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. I think it's verse 18. Think about it. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It's always amazed me as I come to this chapter, and it begins by talking about the great faith of Noah and of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those in the Older Testament. But I'm especially moved when I come to verse 13, Hebrews chapter 11. It says, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having, watch this, seen them afar off. Well, how did they see? What he's going to be talking about is the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. How did they see them afar off? Well, they didn't even have Scripture. Amazingly, somehow, God must have verbally revealed to these great men of God the things that were in the future. He says, so these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, they desire a better country. That isn't heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Here these great men of God were so riveted upon the future, their heavenly city that God had revealed to them, apparently, and that's what they embraced, that's what they kept clinging to, that's what they were living for. Friend, is that you? You know, if we're not careful, we can get so entangled in this world that this world becomes our home. Let me say that again. We can get so entangled as Christians, if we're not careful, that this world becomes our home rather than heaven being our home. The aged apostle John put it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, watch it, the love of the Father is not in him. The measure of our love for God is this home or is home there? If we're entangled in the things of this world and we're looking to things of this world, listen, that's why some people say, oh, I don't want to hear this stuff. It's scary. I don't want Jesus to come today. You think about it. In the reality of your heart, if you had an opportunity to say, well, do you want him to come now or you want him to wait a while? I'm afraid that the overwhelming majority of Christians and churches would say, wait, don't come now. But let me share with you, the Christian that says that, I can guarantee you, is not walking in the Spirit. They're walking in the flesh. You know how I know that? Because the Bible ends with this truth. And the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and the Bride, the true church, says, come. A few verses later, even so come, Lord Jesus. Listen, when you walk in the power of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has control in your life, and He's motivating you to have those thoughts that pass through your mind, if those thoughts are, oh, this is my home, I don't want Him to come, that's not from the Spirit of God. But if those thoughts is, Lord, please come today, then those thoughts are coming from God. Now, how does a person do that? How does a person not get entangled in the things of this world? How do you make yourself so heavenly minded? Now, I know we've all heard that expression, that this person so heavenly minded doesn't know worth the good. I'd like to say that truly what we should say about that is, if a person's not heavenly minded, they're no earthly good to God. Let me say that again. If they're not heavenly minded, they're no earthly good to God. Well, how do you make that happen? Well, turn with me over to the book of Romans, please. Romans, the book of Romans, is the theme of the whole book of Romans is salvation. And this great book, the first 11 chapters, listen, actually, the first 8 chapters, Paul talks about the doctrine of salvation. And then he gives us this beautiful example of the fact that God is faithful, can be trusted. In chapters 9, 10, 11, he brings in Israel, and God has made unconditional promise to the nation of Israel. He has not forsaken them. And so Paul uses that example to tell the church, listen, we know that God is going to be faithful. We're saved by the grace of God. Now, after these wonderful 11 chapters about salvation, then Paul turns, beginning in chapter 12, with the practical application of our salvation. Where does the Spirit of God begin? Join me in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Excuse me. First step is that we present our bodies. Listen, friends, what we do with our body is important. Because when God saves us, He not only saved our soul, He saved our body. This body is either going to be suddenly changed in the rapture, or it's going to be laid down in a coffin and be raised up at the time of the rapture. But the body is important to God. That's what the Scripture says. So you present your body as a living sacrifice to God. Verse 2, be not conformed, think of the idea of being poured into a mold like jello, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, that's the word, the Greek word, there's a word from which you get our word metamorphosis, what happens to that ugly little caterpillar when he goes through that process in the cocoon room, when he comes out he's not ugly anymore, he's just beautiful butterfly. So be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, when we are going to apply the salvation, first of all, we deal with our body. Our bodies must be dedicated. But also, verse 2, our minds must be focused. On what? Our mind is being transformed by the renewing, the changing of our thinking. Friends, how does that happen? The Word of God. That is the ultimate objective of reading and studying the Word of God, is that the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and make us think like God. You see, this book was written by the Holy Spirit. It was written by the apostles and prophets, but they were holy men of old, the Bible says, and God moved upon them. Who? The God, the Holy Spirit. This is the product of the Spirit of God. The same Holy Spirit, if you're saved, that lives in you. And that's why the Holy Spirit in you wants to take the Word of God that He's given us and transform your mind, your way that you think, so that you begin to think more and more and more like God. The things that God loves, you want to love. The things that you hate, God is the things that God hates. The things that are relevant and important to God are the things that need to be relevant and important to us. You might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I could put it this way. The average Christian today drinks from the wells of this world far more than drinking from the well of God. Let me say that again. The average Christian today drinks from the wells of this world far more than drinking from the well of God. That's an analogy right out of the Bible. Remember, Jesus met the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She had come to draw water. And Jesus said to her, if you just want to get this water, you're going to always be thirsty. But if you'll drink of the water that I will give you water that will be welling up within you, and you will never thirst again. What was he talking about? He was talking about that relationship with him through the Word of God. You know, this book, I love. When I work hard and my lips start sticking together, nothing tastes better than a good cold drink of water. Well, listen, when you were walking in a dry and thirsty land, remember, this world's not our home. There's only one thing that will satisfy, and that's to drink from the well of this book. The Holy Spirit wants to use the book to help quench the thirst of your soul. So when God spoke to the children of Israel in Jeremiah's day, when they had departed from God, listen to what God said to them in Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what I'm talking about this morning, friends. You know, the cistern is a man-made cavity in the ground. I mean, we don't have these today because we got running water. But you know, back years ago when people depended more upon wells and the rainwater and so forth, they would have a cistern. It was when I was a kid, we lived at a house and we had a cistern. I remember it was a big cement pad on top of it. My dad always, don't get on that, stay off of that. and because we didn't use a cistern anymore. I guess he was afraid the thing was going to fall through someday and I'd be down in that hole down there. But the point is that in the text, what God is saying is, people have forsaken me and they found their own way. They found a way to take care of themselves and supply their own needs and their own desires and their own activities. Instead of coming to me, the fountain of living waters. Friends, if you want to have real hope, you want to have real peace, it won't come in this world. Only when you recognize that you are a stranger and pilgrim, you've been made for something bigger and better, and that's to see Jesus and to be with Him. That's why I was thinking about this coming up here, Brother Kenneth. My favorite two chapters of the Bible is the last two chapters of the Bible. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. I read those chapters over and over and over. I guess it's because in my mind I want to keep thinking, well, what's it going to be like to be there when that time comes? The rapture happens, we're going to meet Jesus in the clouds, we're going to go up, and understanding Revelation chapter 4, we're going to zoom right through those pearly gates, right down over the streets of gold. We're not going to have time to be admiring ourselves in a reflection of that street of gold. We're going to go right up because the Bible says that the city of Jerusalem is 1,500 miles high, and we just knowing the way God is, the throne room of God is going to be at the top. So we're going to fly right on up to the throne room of God's top. Revelation 4 tells us about that great time we're going to have in the throne room of God. And in my mind, I just love sometimes to sit around and think about what is the day that is going to be to be with Jesus, to see the angels, to be with the saints of God, but most of all, to see Jesus. And Revelation 22 verse 1 begins with these words. John says, he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So, when we get up there and we get into the throne room, the mystical thing is that we don't understand is, here's the throne room of God, but flowing out from under the throne room of God is a river. Pure. Pure like crystal. And I'm convinced, because it's 1,500 miles high, that river is going to cascade like great water. And I love waterfalls, don't you? There's something about waterfalls that just captures our attention. And I can just imagine, the Bible doesn't tell us all this, so I guess it's my sanctified imagination. You know, in that incredible city, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high, the vistas, the parks, the beauty and grandeur of the vegetation and everything, with that mist coming from that roaring of the water, cascading as it makes its way down to flow out of the city of God to the new earth. Wow. But it comes, listen, from God. That's the point I'm making. Friends, everything that our soul hungers for, thirst for, comes from God. From who He is. Not from what He does. Are you in love with Jesus? You know, I love Joyce. I've been married 53 years now. I don't love her for what she does, and boy, does she do a lot for me. I could never, ever repay my wife for all that she does for me. She works constantly for me. For her too, but for me. But I don't love her for what she does. I love her for who she is. I admire her. I admire her character, her faithfulness, her grace. She's a Proverbs 31 woman. I love her for who she is. That's God. I don't love God for what He can do for me. I love God for who He is. A God of mercy and grace, faithful, powerful, yet humble. What a God. One more verse I want to look at in this first point of the message this morning, and that is in Colossians chapter 3. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing this time to another church, the church at Corinth, or excuse me, at Colossae. And he says to them, it reveals the soul of Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Why? Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, look up here. The Bible commands us here. Don't be looking at the stuff of the world. Set your mind, your attention, your affections on things above. Why? That's where Christ is at. It's not about the streets of gold. It's not about the pearly gates. It's not about the expanse of the new earth and the beauty and the splendor of all of it is there and the majestic view of all that's there. No, it's about Jesus. Again, what a time when we see Him. Actually see Him. He says, verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you're dead spiritually, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with Him. See, what Paul is telling us here, as we started in this message in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. Here, Paul is saying, Christ has taken over. The old man's moved out. I am living because Christ is living in me. And I'm living for Christ. Friends, I haven't arrived at that point where I need to be. But I'm so glad that earlier in the little book of Philippians, he says that he promises that there's a day coming when he who has begun a work in us will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a time when Mike Wingfield is going to be perfect. It's certainly not now. There's going to be a time when my mind will be completely, perfectly, totally captured by Jesus Christ and the things of God. I'm working at it now. But the point is, we are to be focusing on the fact that as a true child of God, this world is not our home. Heaven is our home. The second point I want to make this morning is that the greatest moment of our life will be the moment that we see Jesus, that we're with Him. Jesus in that upper room with His disciples said, in My Father's house. Park on that for a minute. My Father. Jesus spoke affectionately of a relationship with His Father. The Bible tells us that in John 17, when He prays that high priestly prayer, He talks to His Father and says, Father, I'm praying this to You, which we enjoyed before the worlds came into being. He had known the Father for all of eternity past. Minds cannot comprehend all that that means. But Jesus certainly was, if I could use this word, possessed when He came to please the Father. Everything that he said, everything that he did was to please the Father. So he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where you are, you will be with me. I will be there also. Did you catch that? Jesus is coming because he wants us to be with him. Do you want to be with him? Are you looking forward to being with him? Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The people who put into practice what I'm preaching to you about this morning, to see Jesus through the Word of God, but also be longing for that moment we spiritually and physically see Jesus with our new glorified eyes. He says those are the pure in heart. Those are the people that have spiritual purity, righteousness, that are focused upon the things that really matter to God. And their reward, the ultimate reward, will be when they see Jesus. Go with me back to Revelation chapter 22. We were just visiting in Revelation chapter 21. Go with me back, and I will never forget it's probably been a year ago, I guess. I was reading and studying through this again, and my eyes, and I had read this, Brother Ken, if you know what I'm saying, I'd read and studied this hundreds of times, but for some reason, this moment, it really got my attention. Let's just begin at verse 1 of chapter 22, Revelation. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, crystal as clear, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of it, the street of it, and on either side of the river was their tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruit, and yielded its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing," or you could say, for the maintenance of the nations. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him." Now here comes verse 4. "And they shall see his face." And they shall see his face. What will it be like to look upon the blessed face of the one who died for us? I can't wait. Psalm 16:11 says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." Heaven is going to be a place where there will be no grumbling, no complaining, no disappointments, only praise and joy. And that's partly going to be because we are in the presence of Jesus. And lastly, I want to say this morning, this message, our aim to be like him will be fulfilled when we see him. This also should be another one of our great aims of our life, to be like Jesus. I'm not talking about walking around with a big flowing robe and having a beard and a ponytail, you know, as sometimes people picture Jesus that way. No, I'm talking about spiritually in his character. Matter of fact, the Holy Spirit impressed upon me a number of years ago this, and I know I've said this here to you before. I want to repeat it again. If you were to take all of the Bible and ask yourself one simple question, and that question would be, what is it that God wants out of me? What is it that the Spirit of God wants to do in me? I mean, see, when you accept Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. What is the Holy Spirit's goal? I mean, if we can't answer that question, then we're not going to be full understanding what it is he wants to do. And we're going to miss it. I would suggest to you there are three things the Spirit of God wants to accomplish in us. Number one is to know him. To know him. The Greeks had two different words to describe know. One word was the know to intellectually know. The other was to experientially know. That's what I'm talking about. Not just know about Jesus. You know, a lot of people know about Jesus. But how many people experientially know him, have a relationship with him, speak with him, pray to him, think about him, long to be with him? That's what we're talking about. That's what the Holy Spirit wants. Number one objective of everybody in this world is the Holy Spirit wants them to know Jesus, to know Him, to know about Him and to experientially know Him. The second thing is He wants them to be like Him. The Holy Spirit wants us to be like Jesus. We call ourselves Christians. That means we're taking the name of Christ upon us. Therefore, we should act like Christians. We should talk like Christians. We ought to look like Christians. I'm not saying a particular kind of clothing or anything. I'm just simply saying we're not going to be like the world, sensual and immoral, and it's all about me. No. It's about Jesus, to be like Him. And then lastly, first to know Him, second to be like Him, and number three, to be with Him. You know, we live at a time where so many pastors and churches have minimized or even completely ignored the prophetic truth from God's Word. As you can imagine, this is something that tears at my heart constantly. And I'm not talking about just a little inky-dinky part of the church over here. I'm talking about the majority of Christianity, quote-unquote, in America. Most pastors, some pastors have preached in the pulpit for decades and never uttered the word rapture or tribulation or kingdom of God. They've never uttered those words. They, and their congregations don't have any idea what it means and how tragic. So do these people ever think about wanting to be with Christ? You see, that's at the heart of all these prophetic things. It's not about trying to solve a riddle or a mystery somehow. No, that's for some people that might be it. But for those of us who walk in the power of the Spirit of God, we explore these things because we have one thing driving us. We want to see Jesus. We want to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We want to be with Him. That's our aim. The aged apostle John, if you want to turn over to the 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, where the apostle John, he's probably in his 90s. He's nearing the end of his life. And, of course, he would write these little three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Earlier, he had just written the gospel. And then he's going to write the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. But it's all the way through this great book, 1st John. It amazes me that John refers to the Christians as little children. Can you just imagine a 90-year-old apostle and he looks at the people, maybe even their 40s and 50s and 60s, and he calls them little children because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all related. But he had been walking with the Lord for a very long time since he was a young man. Now all these people who have come to know Christ are little children. So he says in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Another reason why we should desire to see Jesus is because that's when it's over. I mean, in a good sense. I'm done with sin. I'm going to become literally, perfectly like Christ. The night will have passed. The day will have arrived. I'd like to end my message by doing something I do very, very little of. These are not poems, but these are hymns. I think that a lot of the writers of our hymns 100 years or so ago would identify with what I preached this morning. Their life was different. It was before television. It was, of course, before computers. Life back then was a lot more simple. And for Christians, they heard a lot more messages on the coming of the Lord and heaven. Listen to the words of this great hymn. "Sometimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch His bride away, all tears forever in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." Another great hymn, which is one of my favorite, Face to Face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Face to face, O blissful moment. Face to face to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. One more. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. When by the gift of His infinite grace, I'm accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and look on His face, will through the ages be glory for me. Friends will be there I've loved long ago. Joy like a river round me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Savior, I know, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. I'd like to end by sharing something that I think perhaps may be a surprise to all of us. I hadn't thought about this until just a few days ago. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is nearing the end of his life. He's soon to become a martyr for Jesus Christ. He realized that his life had been threatened and he'd been left for dead several times, but this is probably it. Paul knew this was it. And he writes in this final book of all the books that he wrote, that is the Word of God, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that time. And not to me only, now listen, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Paul loved to think about seeing Jesus. He had seen Him on the road to Damascus. But this was going to be different. He was going to be with Jesus. Now here's the new thought I hadn't had for just a few days ago. You know, I think the greatest longing for the rapture is not here on the earth. I think it's with the saints of God in heaven. My dad, my mom, some of your friends and loved ones are already there. And yet they're there, still yet not having been judged, still having not yet got that perfect body and perfect mind. That's going to happen at the time of the rapture for them and for us. And I think even though, and this might be a shocker to some of you, even though they're in heaven, there's some level of satisfaction that has not yet been attained. Yes, they're with Jesus, but they're waiting for that final moment when they will radically, physically, and spiritually have that final change. And believe me, they know more about that than we do because they're on the other side. So I finish with this. Are you longing for the rapture? Are you longing to see Jesus and to know Him better? To become ultimately like Him and really to be with Him. I personally think that if what we're looking at and examining in our world today with the invasion of Ukraine by Russia and what is about to happen when they turn south and a little bit to the east and move toward Israel, the Scriptures talk about in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I'm convinced that when that move is made, we will have already heard the shout. It's taken us out. We're looking at it. We're staring at it. Are you ready? Are you really ready to see Jesus? Let us pray.